morning, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 22, verses 1 to 9, as we prepare our hearts for Easter. How many of you are eager for spring? Yeah, it's all hands, everybody's hands up. Even if you didn't put it up, it's up internally. Maybe I'm getting soft, or maybe winters today aren't quite as bad as they were when we were kids and we had to walk uphill into the wind everywhere we were going all the time. But I'm ready for spring. It's time to get those mower blades out, get them sharpened, get the seed out. It's time for us to enjoy those first signs of spring that are coming. When you look out, if you're not seeing it now, but there is dormant grass under all that snow, and it looks dead, you know, and yet you know that there's newness of life that's coming, that fresh cut grass smell. You can anticipate it. The trees with the yellow leaves coming out and the buzzing bees flying around. You can hardly wait, right? It's exciting to get ready for that. Many of our neighbors and co-workers are already doing this. It's called celebrating Lent. What is Lent? Lent comes from the English word lengthen, which literally just means spring. It's when the days get longer and you anticipate a new life springing into places where right now all you see is deadness. From a Christian perspective, Lent means that we're looking forward to the new life that Jesus brings, that Jesus brings new life into a place where you have dead hearts. You have hearts that are completely unresponsive to God. And Jesus comes and brings new life into those places. But Jesus also comes to our hearts that are barren. Maybe they're weary, they're worn out. We're battling certain things. And Jesus comes and he breathes new life, new hope, new restoration into our lives as well. That's what we're doing during this season of time that some call Lent. We are anticipating Jesus' death and his resurrection. And we're anticipating all of the new life and the new hope that that resurrection is going to bring. And so we're invited to get our hearts ready, just like we prepare our hearts for Christmas by taking the month of Advent, where we get ready for the birth of Jesus. So it's proper also for us to take some time, 30 or so days now, to prepare our hearts for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm inviting you to take these days, first of all, to prepare your hearts by lamenting. Let's lament the number of ways that our hearts have become hardened or maybe very indifferent to the needs of others. I invite you to lament with me the many ways in which we fall short in being the unique people that God has called us to be, which the world desperately needs to see. So certainly during this time of Lent, it is proper for us to lament. It's also a time to really anticipate, just to look forward in anticipation of what our Lord and Savior can do. I invite you to take these next few weeks as we look forward to Easter to look at your life and acknowledge before God, where is their deadness? Where is their barrenness? Where are we not seeing the life where there should be life? And let's use these days, these weeks, in saying, Lord, search me, know me. I want you to bring renewal into the very places where today all I really see is deadness. So in these 30 plus days or so now that we have before Easter, let's do what Hosea 10:12 invites us to do. And Hosea 10:12 says, we ask the Spirit to break up the fallow ground of our hearts, to seek the Lord, so that he may come and rain righteousness upon us. Let's do that in these weeks leading up to Easter. So in these morning worship services, we're going to be preparing our hearts for Easter. We're going to prepare our hearts by using the servant songs from Isaiah, because those servant songs are spoken to people who were in great despair, tied to idols, and yet it's saying the Lord's going to come and do new things. Stretch out those tent pegs. Get ready, because the Lord is going to do an amazing work among you. And so that's what we're asking the Lord to do, because we're a people that are a lot like the people of Israel. We have the Word of God. We know his promises. We've seen his power, and yet in my life, in your life, I would guess that there's a mixture of faith and unbelief, just like Israel, that we too have taken idols into our hearts, just like Israel. And so we too need to have our hearts renewed and restored and our lives wholly given to the Lord. So today, this week, this month, let's prepare our hearts for what the Lord will do as we again meditate on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you bless us now as we read your word? Would you bless both the reading and the preaching of the word? Would you show us the supreme value of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? And would you help us to acknowledge the places of our life where today we are not doing justice and we are not seeking to live righteously, and yet we're asking you to bring new life into those areas so that we might be the people that you call us to be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. I, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The first thing you notice in our text is our essential problem. If you're an outline kind of person, sorry, I don't have it in your bulletin. But the first point is our essential problem. And the key word that tells us there's a problem is actually the first word in the English version, verse 1, is behold. And again, if you just scan with your eyes back into chapter 41, you notice in verse 24 and 29 that same word, behold. So the prophet is saying to Israel, look, and look at two things. First of all, look at these idols that you're worshiping. Look at what the idol can give you, and then behold, look at what God has given you through this chosen servant. What had Israel done? Well, they had forsaken worshiping Yahweh with their whole heart and their soul and their mind, and they had turned to worship and serve good created things, and they expected those idols to give them security and significance and strength. So, for example, if you go to Isaiah chapter 31, they had made an idol of power. So instead of living and submitting to the God who has authority over all things, who has created all things, they looked to Egypt. And they were amazed at the horses and the chariots of Egypt. They were worshiping the good thing, which is power, but they were worshiping it, expecting the power of Egypt to save them. And God says in chapter 31, don't forget, Egyptians, they're just man. They are not God. They can't ultimately help you. In chapter 41, if you just scan through the chapter, you recognize that they are making idols with their hands. They're making things of metal and wood. And God says, look at what you've made. It's simply a delusion. They're empty wind. They can't even tell you in advance what's going to happen. But I can do that. Again, as Psalm 115 warns, when you worship and serve an idol, then you become like what you worship. So if you worship something powerless, then you yourself become powerless. But certainly someone's going to say, well, that was then, there's no idols around here. But again, dear friends, think about what is an idol. An idol is any good created thing that right now you're turning to, and you're expecting that good created thing to give you something that only God can give you. You're expecting that good created thing to give you satisfaction or joy or security. It's setting your heart on something other than Christ, where you're looking to it to justify you. You're looking to it to make you feel worthwhile and valuable. You're ultimately looking to it to become your Savior and your Lord. Again, think back to the Garden of Eden. We have Eve in the garden. She looks upon the fruit of the one tree that they were not supposed to eat from. She looks upon the fruit and she sees that it's good and that it's useful. And then the text goes on to say, and it was a delight to her eyes. There's the propensity of every human heart. Every human heart that's been created by God has the capacity to turn to any good created thing and say, it's good and it's useful, but beyond that, it's a delight, and I need to have it as the supreme value of my heart. See, our hearts are designed for worship. Every human being made in the image of God is a worshiper. And yet in sin, every human being is going to reject worshiping God, the creator of all things. And every human being is going to reject the truth about God and not give him the honor and the gratitude which he deserves. And then as Romans 1 says, in turn, they're going to take good created things and take them into their heart and make them ultimate things. As John Calvin said, the human heart is a veritable idol factory. It is constantly producing idols that will tempt us to not just be good things, but to become ultimate things. And there is our human problem. There is our predicament. As Isaiah 44:9 says, the things that your eyes delight in other than God will never profit. So there's two problems that we have, right? When we have our hearts get attached to something other than Jesus as our ultimate treasure and source of security, the very first problem is that whatever you turn to other than Jesus, it can't renew you and it can't restore you. The things that you're turning to other than Christ are powerless to bring you out of darkness, to bring new life to dead places in your life. So today, if you're looking at your life and you're seeing either relational deadness or you're seeing barrenness in your relationships, in your marriage or in your family or with your children or with your neighbor or with your co-worker, if you're turning to horizontal things, if you're turning to good created things and you're expecting those things to give you newness and restoration and life, they can't do it. It's only Christ and Christ alone that has the power to do that. So there's the first problem with any idol, is it simply can't bring the new life that we so desperately need. But secondly, anytime we turn to an idol, it leads us to not being the people that God longs for us to be. We become separated from God and we become separated from each other. It's interesting, right, when we look at Israel's problem. Israel's problem was not just that they were not living in a right relationship with God. They weren't living in a right relationship with each other either. Let me say that another way. Any failure to vertically live in a right relationship with God is always going to express itself in horizontally not living rightly with others. It always does. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, when Israel forsook the Lord, the way that the forsaking of the Lord showed itself is they were corrupt horizontally with other people. If you look at Isaiah 1:17, when Israel tried to just be religious with God, rather than really turn to God with a repentant heart, how did that show itself? It showed it horizontally because they oppressed people and they didn't show justice to people. In Isaiah 5:19, when they wanted to control God on their own terms, how did it show itself? Horizontally, they called evil good and they called good evil. In Isaiah 10:2, when they took idols into their hearts, how could God know that they were not worshiping him? It showed itself because they weren't doing justice where justice was called for. See, Israel was desperately in need of the one that was promised in Isaiah chapter 9, the one who was promised who would come from the line of David, who would lead people to be able to walk in justice and in righteousness. You notice in our text, those are the two key words, justice and righteousness. The first is the Hebrew word mishpat, which is the word for justice. It occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament. For example, in Micah 6, verse 8, we're called to be a people who do justice, to do mishpat. So when you think about doing justice, what do you think about? Most of the time, we think way too narrowly about justice. We think it's just someone who deserves punishment getting the punishment that they deserve for a crime. That is justice. But biblically, justice is much broader than that. Justice is treating people fairly. It's giving people what they're due because they're image bearers of God. So what is the unborn baby in the womb do regardless of its race, its social position, its mental capacity, or its health? What does the unborn baby do? It's due life and it's due protection. It's due our voice and it's due our vote as advocates. What does the politician of a different political party do because their image bearers made an image of God and they've been placed in office by God? They're due our respect and our prayers in their time of office. What does the transgender teen visiting our church who's been made in the image of God do? They are due our love, our compassion, our acceptance without affirming their behavior, as in not withholding the truth from them. See, throughout the Old Testament, we see Israel was supposed to show mishpat. They were supposed to show justice. And God gives this group that they were especially supposed to show justice to: widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. We could add to that the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, the single, the elderly. And God says, I'm going to judge society as either being a just or an unjust society by how that group is being treated. So either neglect or disregard of that group, it's not just that you're not charitable, you're actually violating justice. See, our God is a God of perfect justice and righteousness. And our God demonstrates that he is a God of justice and righteousness by the way that he identifies himself. I mean, think about like when you get introduced somewhere, what do you say when you're introducing yourself? You might say, well, I'm so-and-so and I work at such and such a place. Or I'm so-and-so and I'm married to so-and-so. Or I am so-and-so and I grew up in this community. But how does our God love to identify himself? Listen to Psalm 68:4. I am the father to the fatherless. I'm the defender of widows. God loves to identify himself as a God of justice, one who identifies himself with the very people who often do not receive justice. The other key term in our text is the word tzedek in Hebrew, which means righteousness. You see in Isaiah 42:6, tzedek means righteousness. It means to live in right relationship. So it means to live in a right relationship with God, and it means to live in a right relationship with each other. So there's the kind of community that Israel was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a community that was doing justice and pursuing righteousness, giving people what they were due, and then seeking to live rightly with God and with each other. You hear this all through the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed be anyone who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Jeremiah 22:3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. See, God commanded Israel to live as people who looked at the social outcast, the foreigner, the stranger in their midst, the widow, the oppressed, and to not turn away from them, but to give them their due, to pursue living rightly with them, but also to generously give them what they were due because they were made in the image of God. That's what it meant to be the true Israel. But what did Israel do? When Israel worshipped idols, they failed to live rightly with God, and it showed itself in not living rightly with each other. And the same is true for us. We may not be bowing down to an idol of rock or metal today in your house, but that doesn't mean that you're not an idolater. Every human heart has the propensity to reject the worship and service of a true God and instead turn to created things and expect those created things to give you what only God can give you. Let me give you an example. Let's take something good, like comfort. That's a good blessing from God, isn't it? To have comfort. To wake up in the morning and realize that we have so many freedoms in our country that we can live comfortably. To be in this village where, because of the leadership of the village and the good school systems we have, that we live very, very comfortably. That is a wonderful blessing from God. But what happens when you take that good thing and you decide it becomes an ultimate thing for your heart? When you feel like you have to have comfort to be secure, when you feel like you have to have comfort to have significance, where you live every day dreading that you will lose your comfort. You'll lose your comfortable, predictable schedule. You'll lose your comfortable, sizable portfolio. You'll lose your comfortable, predictable relationships. What happens when that good thing of comfort becomes an ultimate thing? It's going to show itself in the way that we as God's people fail to do justice and we fail to pursue righteousness. So then when the opportunity comes for you to invite that unwed mother and her child into your home, because you so value comfort, it's going to override your opportunity to experience the discomfort of having your life radically changed by having someone new living in your house that's going to disrupt your time and your schedule. You're going to fail to do justice, and you're going to fail to live righteously. So when you and I retreat into this privatized American dream life, and we turn our homes into castles that very few people get invited into, because it would threaten our comfort and our safety and this little routine we've become so used to having, we fail to do justice, and we fail to live righteously. So what we're asking the Holy Spirit to do this morning is to break up the fallow ground of our hearts, to reveal the barrenness and the poverty that has happened in our lives because we haven't been a people who have done justice and we haven't been a people who have pursued righteousness. See, what hope did Israel have to change? What hope does any idolater have to change? Well, we first of all have to behold the insufficiency of the idol, but then we also have to behold the beauty of the chosen servant. And that's the second point, as we see God's promise. Yahweh says to Israel, there is hope for you through the work of my servant. This passage is all full of hope. And God makes promises. God says, you know, Israel, you were God's servant to the nations, but you failed to do justice and pursue righteousness. But then Isaiah 42 says, yes, but a better Israel is going to come. A better Israel will come through the work of our Messiah. A servant is going to come. That servant is going to be chosen by God. It says, appointed by God. Look at verse 1. Upheld by God. Delighted in by God. Empowered by the Spirit of God. That servant who's going to come doesn't just have the capacity to do justice. That servant that comes has the capacity to actually bring justice to the nations. And that servant who's going to come is going to be the one who's going to live in perfect righteousness. Again, listen to Psalm 146, verses 7 to 9. As the psalmist describes the work of this servant, the Lord executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. I love the way in verse 4, it says, you know, the coastlands are waiting for this kind of a servant. The coastlands have seen how worthless idols are. They have seen the imperfections of idolatry. They've seen that idolatry cannot bring restoration and renewal and newness of life. So they're longing, they're waiting for this servant to come. Praise be to God, we see what that servant could do, right? We turn to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus enters the synagogue, and he's entering the synagogue on a Sabbath day. And when Jesus enters the synagogue on the Sabbath day in Matthew chapter 12, what does he notice? There's a man there who has a withered hand. And again, you read the Pharisees, they're just looking for ways to trap Jesus. And the Pharisees ask the question, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? Jesus says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he proceeds to heal the man with the withered hand. See, in that moment, Jesus did what justice required. He gave the man what was due him as an image bearer of God. And in that moment, Jesus perfectly lived righteously. He lived rightly before God, and he lived rightly before before others. You notice the text says in Matthew 12 that immediately the Pharisees sought to destroy him. They sought to destroy the only place where hope and change could come. God's servant community Israel, 400 years before the birth of Jesus, they were invited to look by faith to see the coming of this servant of God and to repent of their idolatry. And then by faith in that chosen servant to come, in that moment to do justice and pursue righteousness. And now we, as God's servant community, 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're called to look backward by faith to what that servant of God did. And we're also called to repent. Repent of our idolatry and by faith seek to do justice and to pursue righteousness. See, God's promise is this. His promise is that this chosen servant, Jesus Christ, he will have the power to take that which is dead and make it alive. He'll have the power to draw people to himself and then allow those people and enable those people to live in newness of life. He has promised that the Holy Spirit would get poured out and the Holy Spirit would come into people's lives and he would empower them to fight against worshiping idols and to give themselves wholly to the Lord. And then he's brought his people under his kingship. He's created the true Israel, the church, who would be a people who would be characterized by justice and righteousness. See, you and I, we see barrenness and need for change all around us. But the good news is that spring is coming. Newness of life is coming through a renewed and a restored relationship with Jesus Christ, the chosen servant. So what power does this chosen servant bring? That's our final point. What power do we have for change? When you look at the text, you see the power that the chosen servant can bring. But when we Hebrews 12, we especially see the power that he would bring. Hebrews 12, 2 says that Jesus is both the author and the perfecter of our faith. See, the only hope that we have is we turn by faith to this chosen servant, and we recognize that he's the author of our faith. He obeys the demands of the law perfectly. He satisfies the demands of justice perfectly by paying for all of our idolatry and our sin. Jesus then becomes the object of our faith. And through his work in our hearts, we are renewed. He's the author of our faith. But Jesus, the chosen servant, is also the perfecter of our faith. Jesus has done all of the necessary work so that we would be given, as Scripture says, an eternal redemption. So if we trust in him fully, if we trust in him alone, we know that we will persevere in this Christian life because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. See, change only begins when we first have fixed our eyes on the insufficiency of the idol, and then we have beheld the glory of our God in the personal work of Jesus Christ. We fix our eyes on Jesus, and we see Jesus living the life that we simply cannot live. Jesus always gave people their due. He treated the barren, the outcast, the poor, the widow, the stranger, and he always respected them as image bearers of God. But notice how Jesus wielded his power and authority. You notice what the text says? He treats people with humility. Isaiah says he doesn't shout. He doesn't use his power or his rights to trample the vulnerable. He does it with courage. He doesn't grow weary or faint-hearted. And again, I love the way that this power of Jesus, as he seeks to do justice and live righteously, how it shows itself with Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus. You remember, Zacchaeus was the wee little man, right? But his problem was not just that he was short. He was hated. Zacchaeus was hated by the Jews. Because what kind of a Jew would take advantage of his own people by taking extra tax money from them? But he was also laughed at by the Romans. What kind of a person would do that to your own people? Who would be such a mercenary with your own people? So you're hated by your Jews. And you're hated by the Romans. And again, there is this fundamental problem. He is a social outcast. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus is traveling along the road. And he notices and he knows that Zacchaeus is not living in a right relationship with God nor a right relationship with others. He doesn't trample on Zacchaeus, nor does he condone what Zacchaeus is doing. He joins Zacchaeus at the table. He has fellowship with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is allowed to fix his eyes on the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as your true treasure. And once he beheld the true treasure he had on the chosen servant, then money, which was the treasure, lost its value. See, Zacchaeus, in experiencing the love of God in Christ, he begins to become the person who lives justly and pursues righteousness. That's what we're praying for today, aren't we? As we fix our eyes on the perfections of Jesus, that chosen servant, we too see the greatness of our sin. We also fix our eyes then on his perfect righteousness, that in Jesus Christ, that righteousness has been credited to us as a gift. So again, practically, how can we change? I mean, how can I change? How can we change when we routinely ignore the needs of the poor, when we walk past the outcast, when the opportunity is there to take the widow or the widower into our home for table fellowship, when we recognize we haven't talked to that widow or widower in months? What do we do when we realize that we have not shown justice and given people their due? How do we change? First, we have to come before God in prayer. We have to ask the Lord this question: what good created thing has become so important to my heart that I no longer am a person who does justice and pursues righteousness, or I ignore image bearers who should be given their due, and I don't give it to them? So let's take this season of time between now and Easter to devote ourselves to a special season of prayer. Ask the Lord to convict you. What is the way right now where you're not giving image bearers their due? For an image bearer who is lost without Christ, what is their due? You owe them the gospel. How tragic it would be to know that someone is perishing and will perish in a Christless eternity, and you have the very medicine, you have the news that they need in order to be saved. To do justice means we open our mouths and we're unashamed to speak of Christ as the only hope of salvation. We owe your co-worker that, the person in the classroom with you, your neighbor. We owe them to at least give them the gospel. We have to acknowledge even where through our gossip are we not giving people the due of a good reputation? Where through our slander are we devaluing image bearers of God? Where are we looking the other way? Because we know if we would look at the person and engage the person, it would actually cost us something. So let's use this season of time to pray and to say, Lord, reveal to me what are those good created things that have made me such a person who doesn't want to do justice. But secondly, let's confess how grievous our idols are to God. When we're content to enjoy the benefits that we get from God, but then we turn a blind eye to those in need around us. The confession of sin is a wonderful way to loosen up the soil of your heart. When you get into your gardens in a few weeks, you don't just throw the seed on top of the garden. You get the tiller out and you till your garden. That's what confession of sin does. Confession of sin and repentance is the thing that turns over the soil of our hearts so that when the gospel comes, it's able to bring new life. Ben Franklin once said, "Justice will not be served until those who are unaffected are as outraged as those who are." Let's take time to confess that we are not outraged by injustice done to refugees or immigrants in our midst. We're not outraged by what's being done to the unborn child or our senior citizens. We are not outraged. And until we're outraged, we will never be moved forward in doing justice. So you and I can't start down the route to growth unless we first confess our sin and have our heart turned over the soil of it through repentance. But thirdly, we have to rejoice in what Jesus has done. Jesus Christ has died to make us new creations. Jesus has died to give you new abilities. He's died to give you new affections. He's died to give you new abilities to do everything that he asked you to do. By faith in Christ, we realize that we too are honored by God. We are upheld by God. We are empowered by the Spirit. This side of glory, we're always going to struggle with idolatry. We will never love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We will never do justice 100% correctly. But we cling to the chosen servant by faith. And in clinging to him, in treasuring him as our priceless treasure, we find ourselves actually growing into being the very people that God wants us to be. Tim Keller once wrote, "If a person has grasped the meaning of God's grace in his heart, he will do justice." So this morning, ask yourself, what is due to the widow and the widower in this congregation? What do we owe them? Because not only are they image bearers, they're our brothers and sisters. What is due to them? What's due to the immigrant and the migrant worker that's in Sheboygan County, whether they're here rightly or unrightly, justly, legally or illegally? What do we owe them? What do we owe to the poor in our village? Again, you have to ask yourself, what's my scope of care? But the thing you can't say is it doesn't matter to me. The chosen servant, Jesus Christ, has given us everything we need to be a people who do generous justice and pursue righteousness. Let us pray. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Father, in these days and weeks leading up to Easter, we want to come to Easter with hearts so prepared to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So, Father, would you break up the fallow ground of our heart? Would you create within us a desire to seek you? And as we seek you, may we see you seeking us, so that you might renew us and replenish us, and you might enliven us through the power of the gospel, so that we would be a people who would live rightly before you and then live rightly with others. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.